This on here? I don't. Yeah, maybe it is. Okay. I just wonder if you're like me. Do you get excited when God shows you something new from the Scriptures?
Amen.
Huh? Amen. That's right. So do I. I have something I want to share with you. Something new, at least new to me, from the old, old story. Sound good? But before we do, I need us to think back in our own journey. Think back on your own journey with the Lord to the time when you first felt the Holy Spirit drawing you, calling you, convicting you. Do you have it? When you first felt God speaking to your lost, sin-sick soul, and what that time was like, what happened that convinced you to look up, to seek something better? Do you still remember? Remember the struggle and burden you felt in your soul? I do. I remember mine, what it was like when God started calling me. I'm sure you do too. I mention this because it's important that we do not forget that. We must remember, because not only that will, because we value it, but because your story can help somebody else who's on that journey and struggling like you did. It's important that we don't forget. See, those without Christ, without grace, which was all of us at one time or another, what is the burden? What is it that weighs people down, that brings dissatisfaction and unrest to their souls? Well, you can probably fill this in, but I put it on the screen for you. Here it is. Nigh and far off, souls are weighed down by a sense of
guilt.
That's right. It's guilt. It's not hardship, toil, or poverty that lowers and degrades humanity. It is guilt, wrongdoing. This brings unrest and dissatisfaction. So I needed, you need, everyone needs to be freed from the heavy burden of guilt. I mean, guilt, people are in bondage to it, to guilt. If there was a time in your life when you felt trapped by fear and guilt, then you can relate to the individual we're going to look at this morning, recorded in John chapter 8, in the old, old story. Maybe we'll find something new. John chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles there to John chapter 8. And we'll be beginning with verse 1. John chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1. Okay, here we go. John 8, verse 1. Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Was this woman guilty of breaking God's law?
Yes.
She was. Was she deserving of the wages of sin? Yep. So she was definitely trapped by fear and guilt, unable to free herself. Now apparently, The Pharisees considered adultery one of the worst of sins. But as we all know here today, there's no such thing as a benign case of the sin disease, right? So the Pharisees, they were just as guilty. They weren't innocent, were they? No. In order to condemn this woman, they even stooped to manipulate the scriptures. We know what the Bible says. We know what the law says. Here's what it says. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, does this apply only to women? No, that's right. That's right. It doesn't just apply to women. For the Lord said this. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, even he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, and the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city and shall stone them to death. So in the judgment, both guilty parties of adultery were to be executed, right? But to suit their own sinister designs, the Pharisees chose to manipulate the scriptures and overlook a couple steps. Did they bring her to the gate of the city? Did they bring the other guilty party? No. Oh, okay. So their only desire was to trap Jesus, that they might discredit and condemn him. Now, remember that. We're going to come back to that. Their only desire was to trap Jesus so they could discredit and condemn him. You know the trap. If he had mercy, they would accuse him of disregarding the law of Moses. If he condemned her, then they report him to Rome as usurping their authority for capital punishment. But rather than fall for their trap, of course, Jesus does something totally unexpected. He begins to write in the dirt, doesn't he? Now, much has been written about Jesus, but this is the only record of him writing. Okay, that's significant. This is his autograph. So what did he write? Well, he makes that statement, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he continues to write, and the Pharisees become convicted. It says, it's important to ask the questions of the scripture. Why were they convicted? Did the conviction come alone from Christ's statement, he that is without sin, let him cast a stone? Probably not, because they likely felt entitled and qualified to pass judgment on her. That's how they felt about themselves. Jesus told another story that to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So they felt qualified to do that. So it wasn't just that statement alone that caused the conviction. They needed something more, something startling enough to shock them into reality. They needed evidence to the contrary. And you know what it is. He wrote on the ground. What did he write that brought conviction? I like how Moses said it. In Psalms 91, he said it this way. You have set our iniquities before you, even our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Secret sins in the light of God's presence. Jesus is God, see? So Jesus no doubt wrote out their own secret sins. You know, it's our tendency as fallen human beings to condemn others for that which we are guilty? Huh? Isn't that the way it is? We often do that. It could very well have been that they too had previously been involved in some sexual sin, possibly even with this woman they're condemning. So Jesus likely wrote on the ground for all to see times and dates of their own violation of God's law. Let's see, Mary's house, March 2nd, 3 a.m. You know, how does he know about that? You know, yeah, he was writing out. Jesus wrote in the dirt what was recorded in the books above. Yeah, because for all the self-righteous sinners, it's written in Isaiah, they say, keep to yourselves, don't come near me, for I'm too holy for you. These practices, God says, are a smoke in my nostril, a fire that burns all day long. Look, it is written in front of me. Written in front of me. I will not keep silent, but I will repay them fully for their iniquities, the iniquities of your ancestors together, says the Lord. So he writes in the dirt their own dirty deeds, right, which were written above. So they're written before them, exposed for all. They see their own shame. You know, Jesus also said concerning judgment, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden, he says, that will not be made known. Therefore, what you have said in darkness will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the ear in private rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. I think that's what we're seeing happen in the temple that day as he writes in the dirt. Eager to escape, lest Jesus should become more specific in his writing, they all scurry away in shame. They are so desperate to condemn Christ that they're willing to hide their own sins and to misuse the scripture to accomplish their evil designs. But Jesus was having none of it. You know, that can happen. The Bible can be used in such a way. Scriptures can be used in such a way to exalt myself. See how much I know? What I have done? Yeah, we can still use misuse scripture. Now, thinking of this, thinking of self-exaltation and manipulation, besides the Pharisee, who else does that make you think of? Huh? Self-exaltation and manipulation? The devil himself, right? You remember what he did there when he tempted Christ? He quoted scripture, didn't he? Yeah, he quoted scripture to him. And in order to fulfill his own evil designs, Satan was guilty of that very act. All right, we know he exalted self, and now he manipulates scripture. And now the Pharisees are doing the same thing. And Jesus had previously told them their father was the devil, right? Yeah, and now they're acting just like their father there in the temple that day. This sinister act, they likely excuse, claiming the end justifies the means. You've heard that, huh? But they had an alternative, sinister motive for their actions and were thus just as guilty before God as this woman was that they were accusing. Now, before we come back now to this judgment on the guilty woman, there's something else we need to look at in this incident. Because when we do take a closer look, we see in this drama the great controversy being acted out. And in doing so, it answers a very important question that maybe you have asked at one time about the judgment. So let's take a look at the old story one more time. Turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Seven through nine. Revelation 12, verse 7, reads, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, which called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And of course, drop down to the final verse, 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, concerning this heavenly controversy that we just read about there, there are three main characters, right? There's Michael and his army. Michael, of course, is the name Jesus assumes when he's in direct conflict with Satan. You know, this is because Satan's claim to fame, according to Isaiah, is that he will be like the Most High God, right? That's his claim to fame. And this satanic exaltation is at the heart of the rebellion. So Jesus, when in direct conflict with Satan, assumes the name Michael because of the meaning of that name, which is a question, and that question is, who can be like God? Appropriate counter to the devil's claim. Okay, so now we have these three: Michael or Jesus and his army, the devil and his followers, and the woman or church and her children. Now, with this in mind, let's return to the drama taking place there in the temple with this adulterous woman. Okay, who were the characters on stage in this scene in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Well, you have Jesus. You have the Pharisees representing their father, the devil, and the woman. The same three. The same exact characters as in the great controversy. So in the temple courtroom scene, we see this great controversy being acted out there in the temple when they bring her in. And herein we find a revelation concerning the reason for the heavenly judgment. As in the judgment, we have Jesus, the judge and or defense attorney. We have the devil as the prosecuting attorney, as read in our scripture reading, and represented through the Pharisees. And you have the sinner or defendant depicted by the woman. So this is a miniature microcosm of the heavenly judgment. Now, have you, when you, if you've ever thought about the judgment, have you ever asked the question, why is there a heavenly judgment? I mean, why, for what reason is there one of those judgments in heaven? I mean, doesn't God already know who's going to make it and who's not? I mean, does it take a judgment to find that out? Why heavenly judgment? It's the same reason for this judgment scene in the temple. Why is this woman called into judgment here? It's not really about her, is it? It's not really about her. Going back to what we said, we come back to, for what reason do the Pharisees summon her to judgment? Her life record is being used in an attempt to condemn Jesus. You see that? This is the main reason for the heavenly judgment. It was there the whole time. We've talked about judgment before, and I've shared scripturally why there's a judgment in heaven for the same reason. But here it was in this story the whole time. Sitting right there. As in the temple in Jerusalem, even so in the heavenly courtroom, the heavenly judgment is not so much about you and I. Rather, just as in the temple in Jerusalem, we too are summoned by the prosecution that he might find something in our record through which to condemn God. That's what it's about. If he can find sin on my record, on your record, he can accuse God of injustice, saving one sinner while not another, himself, see? But just as redemption and forgiveness banished the woman's accusers in this temple scene, so it is in the courts above. When the prosecution seeks accusation against God through us sinners, and every charge of the enemy finds our record covered in the redemptive, forgiving blood of our Savior's sacrifice, he too will be banished. He will be banished, and it will vindicate God's character forever. So like the Pharisees, just like the Pharisees, convicted, defeated, and exposed for the liar that he really is, when the Lord's accusers, Satan, when he's exposed that way, he will also leave, like they did, for the fires of the second death. Just the exact parallel. The whole controversy is being acted out there in the temple. It's a microcosm of the final judgment where the character of God will be vindicated forever. The real reason for the heavenly judgment. Now, on a more personal level, in the controversy for your own soul, which of these three characters here in this temple would represent you or I? Which one of the three? Well, it's the same as in Zechariah that was read for us, Curtis read. Satan is your accuser, and we are the ones clothed in the filthy garments of vice and sin. Or, I guess we might say, a more socially acceptable sin, maybe things like a critical spirit or a sharp tongue, self-righteousness, those type of things. We are the guilty woman thrown at the feet of Jesus, right? So how can he forgive this guilty woman who's worthy of death? How can the same fingers that wrote God's law in stone now write this guilty woman's pardon over the dirt in her life? Well, it's because the same one who wrote the law died in our place for a broken law. Isn't that right? That's how he died. Because the same one who gave the law, also instructed that there should be a mercy seat above the law. James said that, right? Here's what James said. And mercy exalteth itself above judgment. We can praise the Lord for that. You know, I remember hearing about a man who was at a gas station filling up his car. Must have been Oregon because someone was filling it for him. But anyhow, as they talked, it turned spiritual, and they talked about the judgment there while his car was being filled. And this attendant said to the man, he said, when I come up to the judgment, I'm gonna plead for justice. The other guy said, not me, I'm pleading for mercy. Mercy exalts itself above judgment. So has the violation of God's law ever left your guilt-ridden soul at the feet of the Savior? The penalty being death for the guilty, and you and I are guilty. But instead of the just sentence from the judge, you saw in the eyes of Jesus something different. You saw compassion, mercy, forgiveness. Been there, done that? Has Jesus ever wrote those words over your dusty soul? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The grace and mercy of Jesus Christ is the only cure for guilt. It's the only cure. Because our lawgiver became our redeemer, he can therefore offer mercy to the repentant soul. And praise be to God that mercy exalts itself above judgment. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So along with this woman in the temple, today is the day to bring our guilt and shame to the feet of Jesus in the courts above and claim this powerful, well-known promise, the old story in 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The old story, but that's a powerful verse. It goes on and says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney. And if we confess our guilt and he takes our case, which he will, he never loses a case. Amen. Amen to that. But when the day comes that probation ends, when choices have been made for eternity, on that day, Jesus will then cease to be our lawyer. And he will become our judge. Because God's love and his justice are inseparable, if in the end your name is not covered in the blood, it will be stricken from the record of the saved. That's the only thing a just God can do. So today, as the scripture also says, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I think of, concerning that, I think of the story Ken Cox used to tell. Ken Cox, the evangelist, would tell this story. And I remember it from years ago. You probably remember it too, but it fits so well. Let me retell it to you. It's back in the horse and buggy days. It said a man with a team of horses pulled into town, and some horses are more high-strung than others, you're probably aware. His were jumpy. And it just so happened, as he was heading into Main Street, there were two dogs running and playing at the edge and scuffling around. And when they passed, they'd ran out there, ran right underneath the horse's feet. It spooked them. And they reared up and began to charge down Main Street. Now, if you're familiar with horses, you're probably familiar that if you don't have the bridle adjusted just right, they can get that bit out of ways and get it in their teeth. And it's hard to break them loose when they do that. This is what happened. They were charging down Main Street, dust flying, this man yelling, whoa, whoa. You can picture the scene, right? okay, which it was no big deal if everybody stayed out of the way, except at the end of town, it took a sharp right, and straight was a deep ravine, which would mean disaster, death, if they went over that, for sure. Well, about that time, as they were coming down Main Street, dust flying, another man steps out of a side street nearing the end of town. He sees the situation and made a split-second decision. He began to run as fast as he could in the same direction as the horses. And when they passed, he took a flying leap, grabbed the harnesses, and was able to work himself up there, twisting ears, pulling bits, until they let go. And they stopped before the disaster. The man in the wagon is seen thanking and praising the brave deeds of his Savior that day. And then another day, the same man comes back into town with the same horses, ties them up, goes into a tavern, is drinking and playing cards when an argument breaks out, and this man jumps up, pulls a gun, and kills his opponent. Well, he's arrested, and the date of his judgment is set. And when his day in court arrives, the man is led by officers to the courthouse. At the same time he's entering the back of the courthouse, the judge is entering the front. Seeing the judge, he breaks free from the officers and goes running and screaming down front to the judge, "Judge, judge, have mercy on me, judge." The judge is looking at him. "Have mercy," he says, "don't you remember me? I'm the man you saved that day on those horses when they were going through town. Don't you remember me, judge? Have mercy on me." And you know the conclusion. The judge now can only say to the poor sinner, "That day I was your savior, today I'm your judge." And that is what's going to happen someday. It'll be the same for Jesus Christ in the courts above. He's our savior today. One day he'll be our judge. Today is the day of salvation. Today he can be our savior. But our only hope is what we see portrayed in the woman caught in sin and brought to Jesus. For it's in her story that we find the only autograph of Jesus Christ. In a literary sense, autograph simply means the author's original, okay? So what Jesus wrote in the dust is the only record of anything written by him in the Gospels, anyhow. What was it? Christ's only autograph was the writing of the Pharisees' own secret sins. Now, you can be sure this was not by accident. It must be important. But why is this his only autograph? Was it primarily to condemn those self-righteous sinners, Pharisees? Or was it because this was the means used to redeem the self-abased, contrite soul who was lowered to the very dust upon which he wrote? Because mercy exalts itself above judgment, it was the latter. See, Jesus longs to carry our heavy burden of guilt, to take it from us, just like he did hers. He wants to have mercy on you and I and on every sin-sick soul who comes to him. And those who do, he makes this wonderful, powerful promise. He says, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." Never cast out. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my appeal to you this morning is simply this. If you haven't yet, will you come to Jesus today and let him take your guilt away? If you do, when you do, you'll never be sorry. Not now, not into eternity. You'll never be sorry, and you'll be able to spend eternity with all the redeemed, right? And with our Savior, Jesus Christ.